Here's the first question. I was asked about this. There are some people within what Mike would call flexible free grace circles who hold to some different views regarding
check.
People who don't believe, right? So there are annihilationists
check.
Among those who are in the flexible free grace camp. It's also called conditional immortality. I'd like one of our guys to explain what annihilation or conditional immortality is, and then let's talk about it briefly. What is it? Thank you for sharing. Do you know what it is?
Well, annihilation is that the lake of fire is not eternal, right?
Okay.
So
what happens to the people cast into the lake of fire?
They will be annihilated in the sense that my understanding is that they will suffer for a period of time, but it may be a short period of time. And I've even heard it said that you'll suffer depending upon how bad of a sinner you were, but eventually you will cease to exist.
So the only people who will continue to exist would be believers.
Right.
And that's also called conditional immortality. Well, now, I know people in the flexible free grace movement who are, how do you say it? Unabashedly, unashamedly, holding to annihilationism. And there are also people in the flexible free grace camp. Another thing I wanted to bring up is there are people in the flexible free grace camp who will say that anybody who never heard is given everlasting life when they die. So they'll all be in the kingdom. That's another view. And I've heard some people, I think some of you here, call that near Christian universalism that's a different view. That would be kind of near universalism, depending on how you took it. But then there's also a kind of a Christian universalism, which is the view that you were quoting Mr. A, B, C, or D, whichever one that was, who said that pretty much everybody in Christianity is born again, right? That work salvation doesn't invalidate it. Which was that? C?
That was C, yes.
C, okay. So Mr. C, which we won't reveal that until you see a session, but you can see it. Or if you have the envelope.
Now, don't some lordship people, a few, would believe in annihilation as well, right?
Right.
Calvinists. No. Yeah. It's not just flexible free grace people. It's conservative evangelicals would also believe. Some conservative evangelicals would agree with, would hold to annihilation as well.
Yeah. Or like Clark Pinnock, I believe he held to postmortem conversion. There are some people, I think, in the greater flexible free grace that might hold to postmortem conversion. I don't think you can quite call it postmortem conversion if you say if you die in unbelief, you're given everlasting life. That's not really conversion. You're just given everlasting life, right? But I think there are some that would say, John Stott held that?
Yeah.
Yeah, and I think there are some that would say that the lake of fire will thin out. Now, of course, John Clace was arguing nobody is going to believe in the promise of everlasting life forever who's in the lake of fire. I actually hold a slightly different view. I think everybody in the lake of fire will eventually believe the promise of life. But John could be right. He made some good arguments, and I'm thinking about it, but I tend to think, like Zane used to say that in Luke 16, 19-31, the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man is asking some good questions. And he's maybe making some progress. I mean, he doesn't actually believe what Abraham tells him, but I think Zane argued he might over time. And I would suggest that, you know, if you have lordship preachers who never believed in the promise of eternal life, they'll end up in the lake of fire. And I think they'll know we missed it. And if we had believed the promise of life, we wouldn't be here.
Especially as they look for free grace people in the lake of fire and they don't find any.
Yeah.
Maybe we got it wrong.
Where's Ken Yeats? Wait a minute. Colonel Yeats isn't here. I thought he was a heretic.
They'll figure it out.
Yeah, that's right.
Just an idea. Okay. We're 3 days into a 3.5 day conference. Based on these presentations, what do you consider the top, and this is in quotes, vital free grace issues, which is the
theme
of the conference? What are the vital free grace issues after three?
All right, well, let's go across, pass this over to those guys, and let them start and say what they think, and then we'll come.
What do you think are the vital free grace issues?
I would say assurance of salvation is the number one, knowing for sure. That's if you don't believe that, I mean, everything else falls apart. So I'd have to say knowing, believing the promise, assurance of salvation, you are saved.
Yeah.
That's number one. I touched on there's no repentance to get eternal life. And I also touched upon works are not a component. And there are other speakers. David Jensen talked about that as well. And then you spoke about issues that were closely related.
As far as just a conference, I'd say assurance is of the essence of saving faith is maybe the big issue.
Yeah, just the same two pillars I mentioned, you know, believe in Jesus for eternal life as the essential content, and you need to be 100% assured. I don't need to add the 100%, you know, either assured or not, when you believe in that promise.
Yeah. Yeah, I think so too, except I would add in that, and I didn't get to catch all of Steve's messages, I had some other things that were pressing, but I got in here and heard the latter stages of it, which I was very impressed with. And I think we have to say that co-equal with assurances of the essence of saving faith is that belief is assurance. In other words, we often present assurance like it's a different word than belief, but really it's a synonym for belief. Whatever you're assured of, you believe. And by the way, if you look up assurance in a concordance, you're not going to find a single verse that uses assurance in terms of our eternal destiny, because that word is believe. You know, but anyway, what do you think the lead thing? Are you in agreement? It's basically assurance.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, how are you going to disagree with that? Like everybody knows. Sure.
Was that a play on words?
No. I didn't mean it to be.
It was very funny. Okay. I've got another thing. You know what evaluations are? Well, we're all going to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ, right? And the unbelievers are going to be evaluated at the great white throne. And we can talk about that in a second. But every one of you needs to evaluate the conference. And we read those evaluations and we change things based on those evaluations. Lots of things are different this year than in previous years because of input we've gotten on the evaluations. So there's a box on the GES table out there and it cleverly says evaluations on it. And if you would put your evaluations in there before you leave, it really helps us. So, and one part of what you're doing is evaluating all the main speakers just to let us know which messages. It's not just the speakers, because if we were going to vote just on speakers, we'd probably pick Mr. Caffeine, you know. What is it? Kentucky State Champion high school year. But we also base it on content, so there you've got to evaluate all those things. But the truth is we need your evaluations. And part of that is, what are the three favorite things you like? Because we tend to repeat the things people think are the favorite. And what are the three things you'd want to change? And we do a lot of looking at that. So make sure you fill out your evals. So now what was I talking about? Judgments. So let's talk about evaluation at the Great White Throne Judgment. We talked a little bit about this. I think John Clace talked about it some. But maybe you could look at Revelation 20, 11 to 15, and we could talk about it a bit. So, Ken, you want to start the ball rolling since I don't have a
Revelation
Bible?
Revelation 20, 11 through 15, Great White Throne.
Do you have a blank book there? What are you looking at?
Oh, no, this isn't like John's new book.
He's got all the margins are empty in his Bible.
I know. Brand
but
new
the
Bible.
But the print is like 2 points.
I know, and I can't even read it. Okay. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, and from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened.
Okay, stop there.
Okay.
Standing before God, who does that refer to? Is that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, or the Godhead? Thank you for sharing.
Oh, you want me?
Yeah.
Oh, I didn't know. I thought you were talking in general.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
All judgment has been given to Christ, so I would say this is Christ here.
Okay. Pass this over to those guys then.
Oh. So they can disagree.
Yeah. In John 5, doesn't it say all judgment? Okay, keep going on your reading.
Oh, you want to go? Oh, I thought they were going to go on. Okay. Okay. And standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life.
Oh, stop there. We got books and book. Those aren't the same, right?
Right.
Okay, so what are the books?
Well, it says... Are you asking me again?
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah,
okay.
This is all rhetorical.
Okay. Oh. No, it's not rhetorical. You want me to answer? That's the whole point. I'm thinking it's rhetorical, but it's like, Ken, what are you going to say? Okay. It's not rhetorical. Okay. Well, it says that they were judged according to their works. So the books, I'm taking to be the books of their works. And the book of life is a singular book of whether their names is written in it.
All right. Now, our three guys on the front row, the book of works are opened and they're judged according to their works. But we're not told why, right? Right, Ken? Is there anything that says why those books were opened and judged?
No, all it says is by the things which were written in the books.
Paul, put this here? Okay. So now, let's start. John, you want to roll? Why are those books open? We're not exactly told, so you get to extrapolate based on other scripture.
Well, first of all, I think that the great white throne, in light of John 3:18, is an appeals court.
And what's John 3:18?
John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I think the judgment that it's talking about that has already been imposed is death. The unbeliever is judged because he's dead spiritually. The believer is not judged currently because he has life. At the great white throne, as we put together John 5 and Revelation 20, the people there are trying to show that they merit life. They're dead, but they're given an opportunity to appeal that sentence, to bring forth their works, to demonstrate that they should merit life. No one there will merit life, but they're given that opportunity. It is not that they will be in the lake of fire. They will suffer the second death because they are so bad. It is that they don't escape it because they are not good enough to escape. Their second, the appeal is denied.
Just for everyone, and John, since you got it, I'll ask everyone, is it better to say they are spiritually dead, or is it better to say, just as a semantics, they lack life? Now,
sure.
I'm just talking semantically, what is the best way to present that? If I have time to think about it, he's spiritually dead or he lacks life?
Lacks life is perhaps better.
Yeah. That's why, yeah. That's a phrase that when I have time to think,
sure,
that's the one I use, that they lack life. They don't have eternal life.
Okay, so Dix or Steve, do you have anything to add on why are the books looked at? Basically, John's answer is because this is their, it's to show their appeal is denied. Okay.
Yeah, I want to go back to, when they stand before God. And I'm wondering, and I'm this is just as I've wondered about this, is if not the whole Godhead is there.
Could be.
Because the Father, you know, gave judgment to the Son. The Son's there. The Father, this is He. And the Holy Spirit convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's kind of the prosecuting attorney. So I've almost envisioned that, you know, if you will, a triangle. There's the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit are there. And they're having to answer the charges right there. The whole Trinity's involved.
Okay.
Rather than just Jesus. And I do, you know, agree that judgment was given to Him. But it says the Father has sent me or has given me this. So I just maybe saw them together. So that's a different
issue.
And the purpose of the books, though? Okay, we're going back. New. Yeah, go ahead.
I'll make a comment, then I'll pass it along to Steve. What we have in John 5:31, Jesus denies that He will be a witness at the great white throne. His word will serve as a witness because that was available to people and therefore is a basis of judgment. That's like a deposition. But since He's going to serve as judge, He's not allowed to serve as witness. So I think that that goes along with what Dick says, that Jesus is not the only one involved, but the Father is able to delegate the role of judge. Because the Father, according to sections here in what follows, verse 31, the Father's testimony will be admitted.
It's interesting that John said John 3:18, because I was thinking of John 3:19, where he uses the word works. And he says, and this is the condemnation that light has come into the world, and the men love the darkness rather than the light, especially if you think of light. Capital L, Jesus being the light, because their deeds or their works were evil. And it seems to me the biggest reason we don't come to the light is because the old canard that we think if our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, we're okay. And it was Zane's opinion, not mine, but on Revelation 20, that why are we, because one time I used to always ask him questions, you know, I'd go eat lunch with him, I'd have 10 questions or something. So one day I'm leaving his office. I said, Zane, do you have a question for me? And he said, okay, here's one. If man's sins are all paid for, then in Revelation 20 at the Great White Throne, why are they judged by their deeds? And he believed it was to show that the old lie of the devil, that if our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, we'd be saved, and to show that no one's deeds were good enough to save them. And he just kind of left it at that. It was simple, but I sure liked it.
Well, I'm going to ask a question for all you people then. Do you see it, I think even in GS conferences, I've just always been told as well that the works are also for degrees of, what, torment?
Yeah.
In the lake
yes.
of fire. Well, it seems like we're just talking about, well, it's going to show that no one earns or receives eternal life, and I agree, but is it also going to be a judgment of, since He's going to judge all according to their works, to pay each one according to his works, that's true also for unbelievers.
Yeah, I would hold that that okay. is some assignment of temperature.
There you go. Yeah. So I just want to know if there's anybody who would say, no, that's crazy.
Okay, Keith had a point.
Yeah, I have a question. Do you think that Matthew 7, where Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, haven't we done this and that? Do you think that is the what's playing out in Revelation 20 at the where the judged according to their works?
Yeah, that's what was it John Clace was saying? Yeah, and that is a pretty common view. What do y'all think?
Well, that seems to be what they're saying there as well. That's didn't we do this? I'm showing you my works in order to show you that I merit life, or I merit entrance into the kingdom.
And by the way, Zane Hodges tells the story when he was on an airplane and sat next to some lordship guy, and the guy saw him reading the Bible, and so the guy started evangelizing Zane, and so then Zane started evangelizing him, and then the guy turns out to be a strong lordship salvation guy and says, you're talking about something wrong, you gotta be committed, you gotta be obedient, you gotta be this, that, and the other, and he cited Matthew 7, 21 to 23, and he said, "Oh, foolish one, you have stepped in it." And no, he didn't say that. But Zane would never say that. But Zane said, do you know that passage? Because that passage actually denies what you're saying. This condemns lordship salvation. And the guy ended up and said, "Yeah, I got some reading I need."
Yeah, I got to go to sleep. I'm gonna take a nap.
Yeah.
Could I add one thing? I just want to note that the GS YouTube channel just released the video last week from the 2006 conference.
It was
Zane's other message, propitiation, and you know what does it actually provide for everyone in the world? And he goes into this passage, Revelation 20:11 through 15, and deals with the many passages. You know, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world, propitiation for the whole world. And what did that actually accomplish?
All right, so we got one up here.
If you haven't seen it, go watch it.
And keep the thing short. And by the way, I think we can go to 5:15. I'm not sure, but the supper's not till 5:30, right? So we can go a little bit past 5. Anyway, yeah. Antonio.
Hey, guys. It's Antonio from San Diego, California. I just want to tell you guys I have a little breakout session in here tomorrow in case you guys wanted to come. So in one of Zane's audios that we were playing, he says, you know, I've become aware of a way that the gospel has been being presented. I've heard it from a time that I was, you know, very young, but I just want to let you know that, you know, I'm uncomfortable with it now. And he was talking about the expression, believe that Jesus died for your sins. Well, I've been having a similar experience lately with the expression of the gospel, believe in Jesus for justification. And the reason being is that Jesus never speaks of justification except for that one reference to the publican who was praying. And it has nothing to do with righteousness by faith in that. The topic there is humility, actually. And justification is not found in the gospel of John. And so with many of the speakers today, there was an interchangeability between eternal life and justification. And I just want to just bring it up for discussion that maybe we should be rethinking the interchangeability of those things. And Ken's address a couple of days ago, we were talking, just having a discussion about, you know, using the interchangeability between the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And we're saying that probably is not a good idea. I want to just make a discussion about or see what you think about it. You know, in Zane's books, Did Paul Preach Eternal Life? Should We? He makes it very clear that eternal life is a core issue and that forgiveness of sins and justification are a significant adjuncts, but they are not the core issue. Eternal life is the core issue. And I'm going to be talking about that a little bit tomorrow. But I just want to see what you think about the interchangeability between justification and eternal life.
All right, let's do that. And then I still want to finish up on Revelation 20:11 to 15. And is yours on Revelation 20:11 to 15? So you'll get us back on that one.
Yeah,
okay.
And that little booklet, did Paul preach eternal life? One of the big verses Zane brings out is Romans 5:18. Where it talks about the free gift resulting in justification of life.
Yeah.
And so I think you can't separate them. Really, they are connected.
However,
that's a different word.
Yeah, that's dikaioma, and I think Zane argued in his Romans commentary, did he not, that should be translated something like righteous living that springs from life, or that should spring from life. Same thing in Romans 4:25. Now that's dikaiosis, right? But it talks about he's raised for our justification, but it should be translated raised for our righteous living or righteous acting. And the same thing, it's both Romans 5:16 and 18, both use dikaioma, don't they?
No, I think.
Isn't it 5:16? And 8:1 for sure does. Oh, that's katakrima in 8:1. Yeah.
And
it's dikaiosis?
That word only occurs twice.
Which one? Dikaioma?
Dikaiosis?
Righteous deeds. Dikaiosis can be translated.
Well, I want to say, to pick up on what San Antonio...
Hold up a mic whenever you're talking, yeah.
San Antonio. Well, and sorry about that, Antonio.
San Antonio!
I didn't mean to put Zane in here. I do think the point is well taken that we have to be careful when we're talking to an unbeliever and we use theological jargon. what they mean, whatever we think is going on in Romans 5:18. I'll tell you a true story. I don't think I've ever said it in here. Maybe I have. But when I was in the Army, I heard a chaplain talk, and he said, well, you know, just read John 3:16. Just know John 3:16. And a young soldier came up afterwards and said, you know, I was confused when you said that I should know John 3:16. He said, I'm from New York City, and I'm pretty sure that's a subway stop for the train. True story. So when we use phrases like justification or whatever we mean, we need to explain it.
I actually was going to have a slide on Antonio's, whether, you know, we should use terms like justification. And I think the clearest argument is like justification occurs repeatedly in Romans. And Romans is not an evangelistic book. And I think to explain to an unbeliever, justification is a lot more difficult than to explain to an unbeliever what eternal life is.
I mean, if you ask someone, if you ask a church of believers, what does justification mean? So how do we expect
it? Just as if I never sinned.
There you go. And so what is the...
That's real accurate.
Yeah.
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 I think it's like, why shouldn't we stick to the terms that Jesus used?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So it's, yeah. So.
John, yeah?
Yeah. Returning back a bit.
We were having fun over here. Yeah. Don't make us go back.
First, I'll answer a question that I got here on a card. Does John 5:45 put God the Father at the great white throne? Yes, it does. That is testifying before him and so forth. What we do have Jesus functioning as judge, but I think all three members of the Trinity are present, but each has a different role. Interestingly, when we look at John's gospel, we have John 1:12 saying that believers are assigned the authority to become children of God. You know, that's what happens. Okay, now children of God, that creates a God father to a believer as child relationship, which creates the horizontal relationship of brethren. Brethren is the fundamental term by which believers are referred to. Treating regeneration as the fundamental thing that happens when someone believes. And so eternal life is received because we receive the kind of life that God has. Not that we have no beginning, but we have no end and of the same quality. And so I think that that becomes, shall we say, the starting point. And John's gospel emphasizes that which logically leads to the starting point.
Yeah, very good. By the way, just a quick aside, Zane Hodges suggested, I don't think in print, but he told me this, that he thought unfallen angels don't have everlasting life. Have you ever heard that one? Because his view was everlasting life is only for the children of Adam and Eve who are sinners. Right? So who are beneficiaries of the shed blood of Christ.
So what would he say when... Are they thrown into the lake of fire, Satan?
Do they
get burned up at some time?
No, he says they're going to spend eternity there.
Oh, okay. So
but
they
what he's saying is lacking everlasting life is not necessarily a condemnable offense. The unfallen angels don't have it. And I think Hodges argued that Adam and Eve didn't have everlasting life before they fell. Because if they did, wouldn't they have it after they fell? So what he argues is they were innocent, and if they hadn't have fallen, they would have remained immortal forever.
But that's not the same thing as having eternal life.
No.
Right.
And so he argued that they then were in a position where they needed everlasting life because now they're spiritually dead, and so now they need life. But prior to that, they didn't have everlasting life, but you wouldn't have called that spiritually dead. I don't know what you would have called it.
Sure.
John?
Well, another way to get at the same point. How many times can a person get eternal life? Once. How many times can a person lose eternal life?
Zero.
Never.
Zero.
So they couldn't have had it and then gained it.
All right, so one more point. Hodges argued that his best guess, he wouldn't go to the stake for this, is that only Jesus is everlasting life. Not God the Holy Spirit, not God the Father. And of course, Jesus, it's very clear in Scripture, Jesus doesn't have everlasting life. Jesus is everlasting life. We aren't everlasting life. We have everlasting, we'll never be everlasting life. We have it. You don't like that, John?
No, I don't.
Here John, we go.
John's okay. About to have a heart attack over here. Face turned red.
John chapter 5.
Yeah.
As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted for the Son to have life in himself. That is speaking about the ability to confer it, but it comes because of being it. Furthermore, Jesus says that as the Father grants life and resurrects, so also the Son grants life. So I would be a little reticent to go down that trail.
You mean have Jesus have all?
That Jesus being the only one who is everlasting
yeah.
life.
Or grants it based upon those verses.
Yeah. No, I would agree. That's what I'm saying.
Okay. The Spirit does regenerate, but it doesn't say the Spirit is everlasting, or even that the Father is everlasting life. The Father has life in itself, and then, of course, that's a good point. Does that mean he is everlasting life? There's no verse that actually said that. Even that verse doesn't actually say that, but it could be. But one thing to keep in mind, and you all have already said this, all the members of the Godhead have different roles to play in our gaining everlasting life, right? The Father sends the Son. Some people believe in double predestination, double procession, that, like the Spirit being sent, that both the Father and the Son sent the Spirit, or the Father sent the Spirit, or maybe did the Holy Spirit involved in sending Jesus? John 3:16 says it's the Father. And you've got lots of things, like only Jesus died on the cross, right? Not the Father, not the Spirit. But only the Spirit regenerates, right? God the Father doesn't. However, the person who justifies is sometimes called in Scripture the Father, that God justifies the ungodly. But yet there are other places that seem to say the Holy Spirit justified. So you have some different things. Steve Lewis has something too, but here, there's a little phone there.
When they're talking about procession, they're talking about eternal procession.
And what is eternal procession?
No, what I'm saying is when they're talking about the Son has always been proceeding from the Father and the Spirit always proceeding from the Son. That has always been happening and it always will happen because it's eternal. That's a dilemma by using that phraseology.
Okay.
Just letting you know.
Okay, quick question.
I'm not sure I even understood that, but I think I get what you're saying. Okay.
Okay, so we would all agree that the Father, Son, Holy Spirit have different roles to play. Do they have the same attributes?
Sure.
Okay. That's when you're talking about just Jesus having eternal life, you know.
Well,
being eternal life, yeah.
But I'm not saying that's the case. Like John says, all three members of the Godhead are eternal life. But there are aspects, like for example, as far as I can tell, God the Father has no body. God the Holy Spirit has no body. Now, the Holy Spirit did appear like a dove, but I don't think he became a dove, right? And
at least he didn't appear in Texas or he'd been a dead dove.
But John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time, right? His only begotten Son has revealed him. Yeah, John.
There's a huge exegetical difficulty in the phrase that the Holy Spirit descended as a dove. Is it adverbial or is it adjectival?
I don't know, but I'm going to find out.
The adverbial, okay. The adverbial would be he descended in the same way that a dove would. And so there are two different ways of looking at that. So
is that the way you take it?
I have not made a decision.
Okay. But let me ask you this. Was something visible? Something could be seen to descend?
John the Baptist and Jesus saw it.
Yeah.
There is no indication anyone else saw it.
But John the Baptist saw something.
Yes. Because that's how he knew he was Messiah.
Okay.
No, that's not how he knew it. It was confirmatory. He baptized him before, he was willing to baptize him prior to the point that he saw the Spirit descending. He baptized him, then he saw the Spirit descending upon him. He would not have baptized Jesus if he didn't think that he were the Son of God. But what the passage is doing is saying that would be a confirmation. It did not say it was the only confirmation to John.
That's good.
So,
all right. Now, do you have something to go? Okay,
I have something on the. Oh, we're still on the.
I still want to finish this, and we've got a question over here and a question over there. Is this on John? I mean, Revelation 20? Or are you on something new?
No, I want to clarify Adam and Eve.
Oh, are they in this discussion?
Okay. when y'all said earlier,
who invited them?
I don't know, but okay.
When you said earlier that they did not have everlasting life,
yeah.
But God told Adam that on the day you eat, you'll surely die.
Yes.
That's spiritually, correct?
That's the normal view. That's not my view.
Oh, okay.
And that's why when we use the word spiritually dead, I'm wondering if
they died spiritually, and that means what most people say is they lost fellowship with God. That's normally not called spiritual death, but okay. But I think what it says is they began dying that day.
In the day you eat of it, you will die.
And
in the day you eat of it, you will die.
And it took 930 years for Adam to finally stop breathing. But he was mortal. He became mortal, and I think that's what that verse means. But didn't Colonel Thieme hold the view that that was spiritual death? John, do you know?
Yeah, he did.
And I think that's a very common view in free grace circles. And by the way, all this stuff is stuff you need to think about. You can tell if all the speakers disagree on lots of things, then obviously we've got things to think about. It's very humbling to be on these panels.
It sure is.
Yeah.
By the way, on that dechiosis, it occurs in 5:18 and 4:25.
4:25. Oh, 5:18. That's the one.
Yeah.
And 5:18. Yeah. And what about dichioma?
That's a different. That's a
somewhere else.
Yeah, it's different else. Yeah. But
someone else will send it in online. Now wait a minute. We're still not quite done with Revelation 20.
I think Bob wants to deal with that Revelation 20.
Can you pass the mic up here? And he's got it. Or is he still going?
Okay. It was from my understanding that at the Great White Throne Judgment there weren't any unbelievers, but
no.
That's the other thing I wanted
that's what
to bring up.
Yeah,
you mean believers?
Believers?
Right?
Yeah, there weren't any believers because of the way
that
verse 15 is worded.
Okay, so
like
read the rest of it because we stopped, and that's a good point. And I had it written down here. Where did we end? Verse 13.
Let's see. We ended at by the things which were written in the books. And verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it.
And by the way, that suggests all the people who died in the flood are a huge number, and they're coming out of the sea.
Right.
I mean, other people died in the sea too, but.
And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them.
Keep going.
And they were judged, each one according to his works.
Yeah.
Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire.
Okay, now, verse 15, read it again.
And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
All right, how many have heard that there's no believers present at the great white throne judgment based on that verse? Most of us, right? Is that what the verse says?
It is what John 5 says.
Okay, what does John 5? Here we go. What is John 5?
We have to understand the chronology. That remember last year I presented a paper on John, the relationship between John 5:24 and John 5:28 and 29.
Yes.
Most people treat it as though John 5:28 and 29 rules and John 5:24 adjusts to 5:28 and 29. Most people do not treat it as though John 5:24 says that believers will not appear at the great white throne. We will not come into judgment. Most people understand that, and everyone that was arguing against you in the view book took it that it meant that believers will not end up condemned at the great white throne. Jesus makes as a blanket statement, believers will, those who believe in him will not appear at the great white throne. Then, as we look at the chronology of 5:28, all those in the graves at the time of the great white throne, the church has been raptured. We don't know exactly when Old Testament saints are raised, but they have to be raised prior to the start of the millennium for them to have a role in the millennium, which they will have. Tribulation saints, according to Revelation 20, are raised in the first resurrection. We are not told when millennial saints who have died will be raised, but presumably it's not the great white throne where they would appear.
Right.
So the only ones still in the graves are unbelievers.
Exactly. So what you're saying is that John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, tied in with John 5:24, says that all the people who were raised at that point are unbelievers.
Yes.
And they're going to be at the great white throne judgment.
Yes.
But do any of those verses say that believers won't be at the great white throne judgment?
But all the resurrections of
right,
believers.
Could resurrected people be at the great white throne judgment? People
just observers.
Well, how about Zane Hodges said he thinks every single Christian is going to be there as a witness. Is that excluded? Could we
no.
be there as witnesses?
Okay, I was assuming you were talking about there being some believers being judged there.
That's no, he was just talking if they're okay. there.
Oh, but I do think there will be believers there who are going to be judged.
I don't think so.
At the great white throne?
Yeah.
Which ones?
Millennial saints who survived the millennium.
Well,
they need to be judged somewhere. Now, there could be a separate judgment for millennial saints,
yeah.
but what Hodges told me is he said, the fact that it says anyone not found written in the book of life, right, was sent into the lake of fire suggests to him that there are people there who are in the book of life. Now, of course, if we're there as observers, then I get it. But the point is, it seems like he's talking about the people being judged, right? Not just talking about observers. And so I would think, and I did get this from Zane, although obviously John and I would agree that Zane's not right on everything, so he could be wrong on this. But, and it's possible that there's a separate judgment for millennial saints other than the great white throne, right? In fact, that's probably your view, right?
It's my view, and two things. Anyone not written doesn't say that there would be anyone at the judgment who was...
That's true. That's
so
true.
It does not require that. But, you know, when Paul talks about resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, each in their own order. So we have judgments that are not named in Scripture, because we do not have anything saying exactly when Old Testament saints will be judged.
But I agree with you. It has to be before the millennium.
Right. But the fact that that is a judgment that is not named means it's very easy for there to be an unnamed judgment for the millennial saints.
Well, who just put that out? You did, right? She has some blogs on this.
I just wrote two blogs that came out this week. One is on the named judgments and one is on the unnamed judgments. And there are PDF files that put together a pamphlet on that to where you can just show people, hey, there are different ones. And the two categories are the three named and then three unnamed.
And
so,
by the way, John, here's another question I would have. Isn't it likely there'll be some believers who die during the millennium who are unfaithful and die during the millennium?
Oh, absolutely, but...
And they'll have to be raised sometime.
But I would... my sense is that Jesus is giving a timeless truth from that point forward, I don't see any reason to look at John 5:24 and say, oh, you millennial believers, I didn't predict that for you, because it is going to be true of church-age believers. Jesus was speaking in the age of Israel, and he says,
yeah,
believers are not going to appear at the great white throne.
Won't be judged. They might be there.
Well, okay.
Appear meaning as being judged.
Okay, yeah. I'm going to have to get used to that terminology. What I mean is believers are not going to be judged at the great white throne. That's a transdispensational truth.
Now, where did you come up with transdispensational truth?
Jesus spoke it in the age of Israel, but it's true of church-age believers. It's true of tribulation believers. Why wouldn't it be true of millennial believers? He made a promise that I don't see him backing off and saying, I've got some exceptions.
So we're not transphobic at all. Oh, I'm sorry. That was... So, anyway, all I'm suggesting is this. There do have to be unnamed judgments, unless Old Testament saints are somehow judged at the judgment seat of Christ, unless, of course, tribulation saints who survive are judged, at least the Gentiles, at the judgment of the sheep and the goats, but we're not told where Jewish surviving believers of the tribulation are judged, right? And we're also not told about millennial saints who either survive or don't survive the tribulation. We're not told where they're judged. I still am toying with the idea they could be judged at the Great White Throne Judgment, but I know John's pretty strong against it, so I'm going to have to rethink that, because I may find some white powder in my
mail. I think these two guys are going to come to blows here.
I know, right? Ready? I'm okay, John. I'm willing to say I'm an agnostic on the subject. How about that? But anyway, you got another question?
I do.
1 minute and 56 seconds.
Revelation 21:8. Revelation 21:8. The unbelievers are described.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable. The question is it relevant that the unbelieving are mentioned after the cowardly? Or maybe what's the connection between unbelieving and cowardly?
Thank you for sharing.
I'm just asking the question.
Now you can answer. Who's ready to give an answer? Yeah, John's ready to hand the thing off. You know we're in trouble now.
Could I make a suggestion on that?
Yes.
Unbelieving of what?
What is the unbelieving of
what? Is
it
the content of saving faith?
Yeah, and I believe that can be translated unfaithful, can't it? And yep. So it probably is not referring to them as not believing the promise of life. It's probably referring to them being unfaithful, and it ties in with all of the wicked deeds they do. But I have a couple of articles on that, and it occurs again at the end of chapter 21 and again in 22, 12 through 17. And in all three cases, there's three groups of people. They're the people who receive the free gift of everlasting life just by drinking the water. There's the people who get rewarded, and then there's the people who are excluded and not in the kingdom or not in the New Jerusalem. And I think when it says they're outside the city, I think that's a metaphor for outside the entire kingdom, and that's pretty common, I think, in the commentary literature. So I would say that's all that's going on there. It's not saying they're excluded because they're sinners. It's ultimately saying they're excluded because they're not the people in the Book of Life.
It's who they are, right?
Yeah.
It's who they
that's
are.
That's just their remember when it says, if you don't believe I am he, you'll die in your sins? Well, that means they're dying, I think it means they're dying still slaves of sin, whereas the believer is set free.
Well, it's interesting in the previous discussion we had about people in the lake of fire never believing. I wonder if someone who took that position.
We got a lizard.
What happened?
It's just a lizard.
Okay, go get the gecko.
I ain't gonna be able to catch that gecko.
You were in the military. You ought to
I would, but that gecko's a lot faster than I am. He's just laughing at us now.
Boom! Oh, great, send them over here.
There goes Julie. Okay, go ahead.
I'm just curious if anybody who takes, if someone took the position that unbelievers will never believe in the lake of fire, based upon one of our plenaries, would someone take that unbelieving to refer to that? I'm just asking. I don't know. You see what I'm saying?
I don't have an idea what you just said.
What we said earlier about unbelievers in the lake of fire will never believe the gospel of grace. They'll never understand. They'll never believe.
That's what John Clay said.
Right. If John Clay is going to argue that position, could he look at something and say they are cowardly and they are unbelieving?
Yeah, maybe.
I don't know. I have to ask John. So, but he's left. But the other option is it's unfaithful. It's just describing who they are.
Or it could even be unbelieving. What difference does it make? They are unbelieving. Even if they later believe, they're already. It's like hapistuon is the one who believes, even if he's not believing. And if you die as the hapistuon, then you're unbelieving forever, even if you later believe. Does that seem illogical? Maybe no. It's illogical. Well, no, it's right?
It's also, I mean, these are really bad people.
Yeah, but that would be...
These are really bad people.
Yeah, but some of them are probably popes.
But then really bad people.
Yeah, I'm sorry. Okay. Oh, wait a minute. Paul's got something. Go for it. Yeah, hand him the mic.
Believers being at the great white throne as observers.
You have an opinion on this?
1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world?
Yeah, what does that mean?
Well, apparently we're going to be there involved in some way.
And we're judging angels too, doesn't it say that?
Yes, the same text.
And I've never quite understood those references, but...
What's the next verse? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Well, he's basically telling the Corinthians, you have the wherewithal to get your own problems straightened
out. But we're also not told when angels are being judged, are we?
No.
Is there some judgment of angels mentioned in the scriptures? Is that the great white throne judgment?
Or
is
that
right there? Okay, good. Thank you, Paul. That was just so good.
Insight.
Genius.
There aren't many that
have. Genius. But where is that? I don't know. Do you have an idea, John, on when angels are judged? Okay.
Would it not make sense that they're judged with Satan?
Yeah, but when is Satan judged? I mean, we are told that the beast and the false prophet were cast into the lake of fire
before,
with Satan, right?
Before the millennium. Yeah.
No, after the millennium, chapter. But before the new, before the great white throne judgment, right?
The beast and the false prophet are cast in.
What time?
Before.
What
is, before
oh, is it before?
The
I thought it was.
20 verse 2?
Yeah, okay.
And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So there is a judgment that goes on there. He's bound.
Yeah, but he's probably not bound in the lake of fire. He's probably bound in Sheol, right? Tartarus.
It's chapter 20.
What's that?
The abyss.
Well, this is good stuff. Regardless of whether we're making any sense, hopefully... I know, we're done. But Howard Hendricks used to say, the problem with most believers is we've never been sufficiently confused. And I think there was some truth in that, because if you come to the point where you go... I can't take any more of this. I got to think about it. That's a good thing, because that's meditation. So you can take years to think about these things. I mean, I'm still thinking about a lot of these things, and I don't know. And then when I have John blow a gasket, when I say it, I'm like, okay, I need to rethink that one. Maybe that one could have gone too far. Yeah, but we're out of time, Steve. So come on up. Okay. Yeah, yeah.
The verse that came to mind, Jesus said in John, he said, and this is eternal life. They may know, and when John said in John 17, he says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one whom you have sent, Jesus Christ. And all of us get excited about eternal life, but sometimes we forget the preciousness of that we may know him and his son, Jesus Christ, and all their preciousness.
That's very good. And by the way, there's a controversy on what that means, right? Oh, no. Steve and I just did a radio program on that, yeah. But the question is, does every believer know God? Is that what that verse says? Or does that verse say every believer may know God? It seems to me it is a purpose. Yeah, anyway, but we're out of time. Thanks. Peace out.